So this week, what is God like? What is God like? Now, Clive is a really good friend of mine. But when he gives me a subject like that and 30 minutes, we're in trouble, aren't we, really? What is God like? And he's still a friend, sort of. But we can't cover a subject like that, can we, in 30 minutes? So this morning, I'm going to limit it to just a foundation. We were praying earlier on about the service, and Clive said that I was preaching on who is God. And in actual fact, I am. This morning, preaching on who is God, rather than what God is like. Because until we know who God is, if we just look at what he's like, as we have done with the children, then he's just a kit of parts, isn't he? But we need something to set those attributes to. And we're going to start this morning, and I can guarantee that it will take you the rest of your life to find out what God is like. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Just a disclaimer at the start. Whatever I say about God this morning, he's better than that. Because we have no idea, really, what God is like or who he is. Just three more things before we get into the subject proper. The Bible doesn't make a case for the existence of God, which is quite interesting, isn't it? It just merely states right at the start that in the beginning, God just assumes that there's a God. He is God, and we'll see perhaps why that is as we go through. But there's plenty of evidence in the Bible that God exists, and there's plenty of evidence all around us also that God exists. But again, is anybody out there? That's a good book. Several copies over there on the table. Feel free to take one. Again, just good information about the existence of God. Secondly, we will not be covering the subject of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Clive again has given me to do that next month. He's testing our friendship, I think. But thirdly, and finally, I've also produced a sheet, which you saw me with the children. It's a sort of data sheet, really, more about what God is like rather than who he is. And similar to what Clive did about when he did the Bible. I haven't included that sheet in the notice sheet this morning, mainly because I don't want you reading that while I'm preaching, because it's very different. Now, it all agrees. There's no disagreement between the two. But it's for a different reason that I've printed that out. So, let's start with something that's hopefully familiar to you all. And it's common, isn't it, for churches to have a statement of faith. A list of things that they believe. And I've got two for you this morning. And these are the bits taken from those statements of faith just to do with God. This is the FIEC statement of faith. We're a member of the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. It says there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the almighty creator, savior, and judge who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. It's amazing, isn't it? Here's another one. This is Grace Church's statement. This is our statement. God created from nothing all things for his own glory. It was all very good. God controls all things according to his wisdom and power. God saves individuals according to his mercy and love. God exists eternally as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're both very good. and we ascribe to both of them, being members of this church and of the FIEC. But I like this one better, and I'll tell you why. It starts at the beginning with creation. Let me start off with a controversial statement to grab your attention, and then we'll dig into it as we proceed. I believe that it is possible to be effectively converted and to become a Christian, but not yet believe in creation. However, I don't believe that it's possible to have a correct view of God without a clear grasp of creation. There. Now you're all looking. So, who is God? At the start, let me state clearly that we are this morning talking about the God of the Bible. Man has made many gods for himself, hasn't he? And continues to do so today. Different concepts of who God is. Very often we build a God that suits us. A God that we can feel comfortable with. A God that's not going to cause us too much trouble. A God who's probably just there for the times when we're in trouble. A God who is perhaps just an emotional prop when times are tough. And very often Christians are just as guilty of building a God like that. We don't have a true view of who God actually is. Now, the traditional way of teaching what God is like is to list out his attributes like we did with the children. And that's what you will find on the data sheet that I've produced that I'll put on the table afterwards. But I've felt led this morning to take a different approach. We're going to dip into some of these truths on the Sunday evening that we spend together, which is normally the last Sunday of the month. So on the 23rd of Feb, we'll be meeting at Quedgley Village Hall, and we'll dip in a bit further into what God is like, who he is. And if you've got any questions, bring them along, and I'll get Clive to answer the questions. So we'll have the opportunity to look at the attributes of God a little later on. The first big truth about God comes right at the start of the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. So before there was a beginning, God was there. Before I came to this earth, and I've been here quite a long time now, God was there. God was there before any of this was there. There's never been a time when God didn't exist, because he created time, didn't he? So he's got no beginning and no end. He is truly eternal. That's quite something to get your head around, I think. Because there's no other being like God. Everything else has been created. God stands alone as to who he is. Nobody else near him. So as such, he is the foundation and source of all reality. The foundation and source of all reality. The basis for everything that exists. That's who God is. There was a man years ago called John Calvin. Some of you theologians will know him. And he started his institutes. You must have heard of Calvin's institutes. It's a very scholarly work defining the Christian faith. And it's a big volume. You'll need a few years to read it. But he didn't start talking about man. He started his institutes, number 1.1.1, talking about two different planes. Two planes of existence. There's this plane here, uncreated, eternal, and infinite. And then there's this plane here, created, temporal, and finite. And that gives us the fundamental distinction, and it becomes clear as to who God is and who we are. Everything that we are, all our human faculties, even our very existence, is entirely dependent on that uncreated creator. And I put the two planes like that for a good reason. God is far above us, far above us. So significant to our understanding of who God is this relationship between man on the earth and the great God in heaven. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your word, and by your will, they existed and were created. We and everything else only exists because God wills it. It's God's will that we're here this morning. And it doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. That's who he is. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that that should cause us to be profoundly humbled. Because we don't very often talk about God in those sort of terms, do we? It's also the compelling force that drives us to worship him, isn't it? That he is so great. And so we come and we worship him. And we're not embarrassed about that because of who God is and who we are. But the majority of us here are God's people. And that's what we would do. But man in general doesn't like the idea of that, does he? He likes independency. And we love somebody with an independent spirit, don't we? Because they're a bit unusual sometimes. We raise our children to be independent of us. And man does that. He wants to be independent. We see it around us all the time. Yet for all our independence, so say, we live our lives in fear of what might come. In fear, perhaps, of a loss of employment and a loss of wealth, a loss of health. Some of us are beginning to fear old age and what that might bring to us. We're independent enough to want to choose when we live or even when we die. We even have the arrogance to decide whether our unborn children will live or die. Because we want to break that creator-creature relationship that we have. And when we break that, what does it do? It causes us to live our lives with a great deal of anxiety and sometimes depression. And I don't know whether it's just more easily diagnosed these days, but there's a lot more of it around, isn't there? And it's because we've broken this relationship between a creator and the creature. we'll see that man has tempted to be independent right from the start. But that's not God's created order. That's not what this great creator set in place. Human independence, so highly praised, is an illusion when we discover the true God of the Bible. Nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Whether you like it or not, that's who God is. Gives to you life and breath and everything. So there's a staggering gulf, isn't there, between the creator and the creature. Even as Christians, you know, we try so hard sometimes to close that gap. And the only outcome of that for a Christian is to make God smaller, because we bring him down to our level. Here's a famous saying. Oh, wait a minute. Wrong one. It's not on there. My mistake. This is a famous saying that lots of people have tried to claim this saying, including Voltaire and Mark Twain. It says this: God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. Are we guilty of creating God in our image? Is that your view of God? This brings us to another truth, though, doesn't it? And a good one. That man was created in the image and likeness of God. Yes, creatures still, but with the profound dignity and honor of being the highest of creatures. You remember that the man, Adam and Eve, were created on the sixth day, the last of God's creation, and the climax of God's creation. God, by creating us in his image, has given us the highest possible place open to a creature. Furthermore, he gave us authority to rule this creation, to have dominion over it, over the rest of creation. That's the position he's given us, highest of the creatures. Every day on our news programs, we hear how that's turned out, don't we? Apparently, climate change is the biggest threat to mankind today. Apparently. I would suggest that a true view of God as creator would indicate that climate change is only a symptom of the real threat that is threatening us in the world today. So be clear, God is not a higher form of man. He's a different being altogether, and only one of his kind. He is not what we make him. We are what he's made us. He's altogether different and unique. If we don't grasp that, and it's difficult to fully grasp it, then our God gets a lot smaller and a lot less capable. So, what's gone wrong? Let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm sure you'll know what's contained there. At the end of Genesis 2, At least three things have been established by God. Firstly, the created order on earth has been set. Nature is at peace with itself, and it's set to run perfectly. Secondly, man and woman have been created in God's image, and so gender has been set. Thirdly, marriage has been established between a husband and wife. So the family unit has been set. So we've got nature, gender, and the family set by God for the good of man. Then in Genesis 3, Satan comes along. Comes in the form of a serpent. And he starts up a conversation with Eve. And so all the Adams are now blaming Eve for what went wrong. But we've no reason to believe that Adam wasn't there and part of this conversation. And the devil, Satan, sows doubts in the minds of Adam and Eve, particularly about who God is, attacks this very truth. And he suggests to them that it's possible to be equal with God. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, that's the fruit that he'd offered, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The devil says to them, knowing good and evil. So they take the bait. They take the fruit. And to put it mildly, all hell breaks loose on the earth. They saw two things. And they saw them because God had given them a conscience. First of all, they saw that they were naked. And secondly, that God was now to be feared rather than loved. What had happened? Man had broken the relationship between the creature and his creator. Through his rebellion, he wanted to be like God. Now we think of sin in terms of doing things wrong. Sin is rebellion against God. And you can encompass all sorts of things in that. But it is basically rebellion against God. That's the essence of sin. Ever since that situation in the garden, man, in general, down through the years, has been seeking to make his own way in life, hasn't he? To chase that elusive independence that he made a grasp for in the Garden of Eden. Most of the very best of our academics and scientists do all that they can to prove that God doesn't exist. And those of you who've got children will know that it's even taught in the schools today. And it's done so that we can live our lives independently. We can make up our own rules as to what's good for us. And we're bombarded with the facts that would see man's understanding, that would affect man's understanding to support the theory of evolution. And our children are subjected to it in a way that most of us never were. Here's another book. Has Science Got Rid of God? Now, I've only got one of these, but you're welcome to borrow it. Does have my name in the front. But it's a good book to read. Has science got rid of God? In other words, science, remember, is knowledge. Has man's knowledge got rid of this great God? I'll let you answer that question. But what sort of world has this rebellion against God got for us? Well, I want to answer that this morning in the light of the three principles that God laid down in Genesis 1 and 2, and the two things that became clear to Adam and Eve when they sinned. Settled, peaceful balance of nature. That went, didn't it? Straight away, that went. Death came in. That was ruined. That part of the created order was ruined. Human gender set by God. How many issues does the world face today because they've messed that up? What do you want me to say about the family unit? The biggest, probably the biggest effect on our social ability here in the UK and throughout the world is the breakdown of the family unit. Nakedness was discovered. I'm not going to go into details there. But how many problems does the fact a man knows he's naked cause in our world today? And then there's the fear of God. Man does all that he can to get rid of God so that he doesn't have to face that. So what's to be done? What's to be done? A relationship with this great creator that was started at the beginning. Creator God is broken. He has literally thrown man out of his presence. Do you remember? He threw them out of Eden. But in the Bible, we read something that is absolutely amazing. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Clearly, if anything's to be done about this terrible situation, God will have to do it. And remarkably, he does. God spends 6 days creating a perfect world. Man ruins it. And yet God loves him. Can you get your head around that? If you'd worked for 6 days building something and one of your kids came along and knocked it down, hopefully you'd still love them. But God is just, isn't it? Isn't he? He requires justice. So sin, rebellion, needs to be punished. Man's got nothing left, does he, to appease God with in our day and age. He never had it at the start. So God sends his son to die on that cross to pay for man's sin. Jesus was sinless. That's all that could be paid for sin, wasn't it? Christ dies that we might be free from everlasting death, and that the relationship between the creator and the creature can be restored. All who would come in repentance and faith will be saved. That's a promise God gives us. All who would come in repentance and faith will be saved. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the offer of the good news. Talk to any of the church members if you don't fully understand that afterwards, and they'll be more than happy to help you with that. Time's rushing on. Here's an important question. Can God's people get this wrong? Very briefly now, I want to look at a man in the Bible who got it wrong. And God dealt with him. You might like to turn in your Bibles to Job 38. That's page 531 in the church Bibles. I said Job. In my generation, he was Job. They call him Job now. I know of Job's comforters. I don't know Job's comforters. Job, then, is our example man. Now, he's not really a run-of-the-mill example. Because if God was allowed favorites, he'd have picked Job. He would have been the favorite of his time. God describes to Satan what sort of a man Job is. And in the earlier chapters, he says to Satan, Job is blameless and upright and who fears God. So he's not really an example, is he? He's probably a lot better than we think ourselves to be. And if we think ourselves to be better, we better think again. But for all that we read of God's testimony of Job, we read that during Job's lifetime, he misunderstood this relationship of creator and creature. Now remember, Job is one of the best of the best. And during a particular difficult time that Job was going through, where he'd lost his family and his wealth and his health, this is what he says. Have I got the right one there? Yes, blameless and upright. This is what he says. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with Job, with God. Now, this is the best of the best. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Job must have been in some real difficulties, mustn't he? But later on, he says, I would lay my case before him, that is God, and fill my mouth with arguments. He got very confused at Job because of the things that had happened to him. And he did what we very often do. He began to question God and to argue with him. That's a dangerous position to be in, I would suggest. What does the Lord do? Well, this is where we come to Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that he might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? I'm not going to read it all, but God goes on like that for the rest of chapter 38 and all the way through chapter 39. And then he comes to chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And then we have Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then God says, answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" God carries on then through the rest of chapter 40 and chapter 41 along a similar vein, asking Job if he thinks he's anything like the Creator God. It's a 4-chapter dressing down for what might be perceived as the best man on the earth. He'd misunderstood who God was. And we get to chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's getting back to the position now, isn't he? As creature, and not wishing to be equal with God. This is God's prized man on the earth. And can you see what God does in order to set him right? He reminds Job that he is the great creator God. And he reminds Job that he is just a creature. But one that is much loved. And that's the key, isn't it? That we are much loved by God. But because of that, we can't become familiar with this great God, creator. Yes, we can be friends, but we should always understand in our relationship with God who he is. Amazing grace from such a powerful God. Amen. Let's sing our hymn.